All right, friends, we are in such an exciting stretch of our journey, and we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the series that we call To Fulfill What Was Spoken. And from the moment Jesus made his way down from Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16 and went all the way down the Jordan Valley, chapter 17, 18, 19, he took a right turn, chapter 19, at Jericho and came to Jerusalem, went in on a donkey, and we'll celebrate that again on Palm Sunday, but that's where it was in Scripture. And he's been in around Jerusalem this whole time, and in fact, it's been the final week of his life before the cross, and we're in the final day. And this chapter 26 is such an important chapter, one of the longest chapters in the Bible, so we split it in thirds. So we are in part three of chapter 26. We normally do a chapter a week, but we wanted to savor every moment of Jesus' night before the cross, and so we want to make sure that we don't miss a thing. Last week, we were in chapter 26 as well, but we hit the middle part, chapter 39, verse 39 in chapter 26. And it's going a little farther. He fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And we saw vividly Jesus' humanity. Remember, Jesus was fully God, but fully man. So he experienced every emotion of the soul. He even said, "My soul is sorrowful unto death." And he was anguishing, not worrying, but anguishing, and it was so heavy upon him. Luke tells us he was sweating drops of blood, which can happen under great situations of anguish, and that's what's happening here. And as we just saw, he's on his face. Jesus is on his face at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying a very unique prayer, a prayer that, you know, takes a little figuring out. How could Jesus say what he just said? "Yet not as I will, but you will." And we see how he himself had to submit to the will of the Father. He could not follow the inclinations of the flesh, which might have been to try to escape the cup of suffering. He even said, "If there's any way this cup of suffering could pass me by, yet not my will, but your will." So he fully submitted himself to the will of God, which was for him to die on the cross for all of our sins. If there was another way, he sort of explored that, but obviously there was not, and he's willing to submit and say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And I want to tell you, friends, there are times where we anguish, and we come to situations where we have to say that. And I want to encourage you to allow Jesus to be the example. Even though many parts of our flesh are yearning for something different, are craving something different, we need to be able to say, "Yes, yes, yes, but not what I will. Your will be done." And his will is your way to victory, to life, to fulfillment, and to achieving the things that he has for you in his life. And then a few verses later, he's trying to get his disciples to stay awake with him during this tough time. Can you imagine? It's the toughest night of your life, and you just want your friends around. And here's what he says in verse 45. It tells us that he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And the very next verse is our first verse of today. While he was still speaking, Matthew 26, 47, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And from that point on, he's arrested. He is arrested. He's incarcerated. He's in their custody until he steps out of the tomb. So this is what's going on. Here we are in this story. Judas. And we said last week that he was not suspected by the other disciples when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me. One of you at this table," just probably an hour earlier, "will betray me." And they didn't all say, "Oh, of course it's Judas. We know how terrible he is, a sneak." No, they didn't know. But we saw later that Judas really was a selfish, greedy person, as the other gospels described him. But there was one indicator. You know, the other apostles would say, "Surely not I, Rabbi," that was in verse 25. "Is it me, Rabbi," verse 22. And I'm sorry, they were saying, Lord. Judas said, Rabbi. If you look carefully, all the other ones said, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And Judas said, is it I, Rabbi? And we see something about that. Rabbi means teacher. Lord means the one whom you submit to as your authority. And even when he came into the garden, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi. And Jesus said, do what you do quickly, friend. And so here he is. He just got seized. Now, it's not the Romans that seized him. It's the temple guard. It's the chief priests. It's the, you know, the teachers of the law. So the Romans have not been notified yet. But they came with clubs. They came with swords. They came with a contingent of might and, you know, really thugs. And they got Jesus. And that really irked one of the apostles. Verse 51. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, thousands and thousands? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? All right, there's a lot here. Remember what our series is called, to fulfill what was spoken. This part was prophesied as well, and it's being fulfilled. And we'll see who the apostle is that cut off the ear in just a second. But Jesus was saying, this is not the way that God has for me. I could have done that. I could have actually had not just one guy with a sword, but thousands of angels. But this is part of me saying, not my will, but your will be done. Him submitting to God. Now, John and Luke, to give us a little more color and detail, John tells us the companion that was just spoken of was Peter, who cut off the servant's ear. And Luke tells us that Jesus instantly healed the man of his ear. And so, you know, see, Peter, he reacts in a way that maybe some of us would have acted. Imagine if you had a sword and someone came in and grabbed Jesus, and not just one person, but a whole contingent of armed thugs. You might have been like Peter and wanted to, you know, stop the guy. And I'm not sure that Peter was just aiming for the ear with that kind of precision. He might have whacked the guy's head off, but it just kind of got the ear. Who knows? But Jesus said, listen, the kingdom is not going to be defended or established by swords. And he makes it clear, if he wanted to, he could have asked for a rescue from the angels, but he did not. Again, he's submitting to the Father's plan. The next verse, verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, bear in mind, this is a crowd that's gathering to grab him, not just a few guys. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus' whole life was that. I mean, from the moment, really, he was born, from the moment he was in the womb, he's just fulfilling prophecies. Everywhere he said something, everywhere he stepped, everything he was, every place he went to, he's fulfilling prophecies, and it's still happening. He's still fulfilling prophecies that if he's the Messiah, these things must take place. And you'll see that. And his entire life, including this part, was spoken about by the prophets. In fact, fulfilling prophecies that were just laid out. He says, Jesus told him, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. And we see in verse 31 that they all deserted him. And so now we'll see him before the Sanhedrin. So verse 57, those who arrested him took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and elders had assembled. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time. That was really the top position for the religious order, the high priest. Under him were the other priests, the chief priests, and things like that. He ruled the Sanhedrin that was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, the ruling class, the teachers of the law, and those that decided whether or not somebody violates the law. So this was kind of the complex hierarchy. Now, bear in mind, this part of the Roman Empire. So Rome ruled everything. And under Rome, if you could show that little pecking order here, this is kind of the hierarchy. Rome, Caesar in Rome. But then he established Pilate, the governor, still Roman. But then Herod, who was a vassal king, sort of a puppet king, was ruling the Jews. They actually called Herod king of the Jewish people. And so he would rule the Jews under Pilate. And then he would put in place the religious order, and that was Caiaphas, who ruled the Sanhedrin. That's who you would be brought up for if you were on religious violation, and they were not merciful. And that's exactly what's going on right now. They brought him to Caiaphas's house so that they could bring something against him and then even present him to Rome to say, we should execute this guy. Now, keep an eye on Peter, verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Peter's watching, and we'll see later that Peter's bewildered here. He's kind of losing heart. He's losing courage. And this is after he had just said, maybe an hour ago, listen, Jesus, even if everyone else falls away, I will not fall away. He said, I will die for you if I need. And Jesus said, Peter, don't speak so brashly. You know, before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times. Peter had heard that, and he's still following. He's still trying to check out what's going on. So he's in the place we call it Capagayo. It's up on the hill where the chief priest's house was. He's in the courtyard. There's a fire. There's goings on inside. They see Jesus. He's being... Well, you'll see what happens here. He's being mistreated. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could beat him, put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Oh, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. This shows so much about Jesus. This shows so much because these temple authorities, they were not litigating civil law. They weren't saying Jesus violated some civil law. They're trying to find out where he violated religious law. Now, they knew all the commandments. They knew all the requirements of the law at that time. And they were trying to say, well, this guy probably... ate something not kosher. He probably did something in violation of our law. Remember, Jesus was an Orthodox Jew. I mean, you have to know that Jesus was a fully adherent, observant Jew in Jerusalem that, you know, was speaking at synagogues in Capernaum, went to the temple in Jerusalem. And these people were like trying to figure out what has he done to violate our law? And they found nothing. He was not a mumar. A mumar is, if you don't know the term, a mumar is an Orthodox Jew that like kind of sneaks like shrimp cocktail on the side, you know. Maybe has a ham sandwich when nobody's looking. Jesus wasn't that. If he was, they would have said it. So they started making stuff up. And then they felt like they had him because he did say, I will destroy the temple in John 2, and in 3 days I will build it up. But he was saying this temple, my body. And so it's not the temple in Jerusalem, although that was destroyed 3 decades later. Now Caiaphas speaks directly to Jesus. Verse 63, the second half. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are, and look what he says, the Messiah, the Son of God. That should sound familiar. Back in chapter 16, when Peter had that direct download, who do people say I am? Jesus said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yes. So Caiaphas is saying, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Or he said, by the living God, tell us if you're the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But then he says this, but I tell you, all of you, quote unquote, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that phrase probably didn't ring a bell to you, but it rang an alarm to Caiaphas. That phrase, and a little more of it, was a direct claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. It was from Daniel 7, who the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Caiaphas, the high priest, they knew Daniel 7. They knew the scriptures. And Daniel 7, 13, 14. Daniel says, in my vision, At night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations, people of every language, worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's who Jesus was claiming he is and is. And, well, you can imagine the reaction. The next, very next verse, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. We do not need any more witnesses. Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. And they spit on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" So basically, he wasn't just saying, "I'm Messiah, the Son of the living God." He's saying, "I am the one, the glorious one, who the prophets have spoken about. I am he. I am he, one with God." And obviously, they reacted this way. And they beat him up. You know, they spit on his face. They struck him with their fists. They beat him up. And this is also what he prophesied about himself. Even back, starting with chapter 16, he said to them, well, remember this, chapter 16, 21, after Peter had that wonderful download, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He's like, "Yes, blessed are you, Peter. And now I'll tell you what else is going on." So verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And it was happening just as he said. And Peter, who had heard that firsthand, was watching and becoming discouraged at this. Verse 69, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said, 'but he denied it before them all.' 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. And then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl came and saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And he denied it again with an oath." And we can read past that quickly, but let's not. With an oath. You know what an oath is? It's when someone asks you something, and instead of saying, "Oh, no," you say, "I swear on my mother's grave. I swear to God. I'm making an oath. I'm making a declaration. I'll sign something if I have to. I'm making an oath about what I'm about to say is absolutely true, you know, so help me God." "I do not know the man." Then after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And then he began to call down curses and swore to them. Now he's getting emphatic and he's calling down curses. Could be on his mother's grave. Whatever the culture was at the time, this is him emphatically saying, under no uncertain terms, "I do not know the man." You know, three times the rooster crows. Three times. Can you imagine how he felt? Immediately, the rooster crowed. Then verse 75, "Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.'" And this chapter ends. "He went outside and wept bitterly." Wow. Very sad ending to this chapter. Luke's gospel adds a little more detail. Luke 22:60. Peter replied, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Can you imagine? He imagined his heart sinking, his shame, his remorse, his regret, his heart breaking. Jesus looked right at him. I don't think Jesus looked right at him with anything other than love, compassion, truth. Imagine if Jesus looks right at you, he sees right through you. And Peter just felt hollowed, gutted, and the weight of his failure hit him. And this is Peter. Peter had a deep relationship with Jesus. I mean, for 3.5 years, spent every day together, walking all around the country up to Tyre and Sidon, down to the Negev. When they first met, Peter was a fisherman. Jesus kind of was this stranger prophet that came into town, and they had fished all night in Luke 5, and they didn't catch anything. And Peter Jesus spoke to Peter from the shore, you know, throw out the net on the other side of the boat. And all of a sudden, they caught so many fish. It was like a miracle of fish. And Peter ran to Jesus, fell at his knees, and said, you don't want any part of me, guy. You know, he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. This is Luke 5:8. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. From now on, you will fish for people. And so from that moment, he left his nets and just started following Jesus. He left his fishing business. He just started following Jesus. And Jesus drew Peter into the inner circle. Jesus had these two guys that he called the sons of thunder, James and John. They were just, you know, powerful guys that Jesus had as companions. He said, you know what? Let's add one more to our group. We'll have Peter, James, and John. And they were the three, inner circle, you know, in key moments, like raising Jairus's daughter from the dead in Mark 5, or the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 17, or in Gethsemane, it's like, Peter, James, and John, come close, hang with me. We just saw that in this chapter. He became one of the closest people to Jesus throughout his entire ministry. He even was the one that walked on water with Jesus. It only took a few steps, but he was the one. He had this close, close relationship. He was the one that, when Jesus said, who do people say I am? You're the son of you're the Messiah, son of God. And Jesus celebrated. He didn't always celebrate his apostles this way. Matthew 16:7. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Jesus was proud of Peter. And Peter was getting it. And here on the eve of the cross, Peter's loyalty just caved in. After he had said, I'll die for you, I'll follow you anywhere, even if everyone else falls away, I will not fall away, he denied knowing Jesus three times. Why? Because as much as he loved Jesus and believed, he still held on to this idea that Jesus was going to fill my expectations of Messiah. Look out, those guys that came with clubs and swords, I will chop off the ear. That's just the beginning. But Jesus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't have that. He wouldn't have swords. Peter thought he'd be the kind of Messiah that just went into Jerusalem and kicked out Caiaphas, kicked out Pilate, kicked out Herod, went to Rome, kicked out Caesar, and ruled the world. But here he is getting beaten up by these guys. He's like, he might not be who I think he is. He's doubting. And his doubt brought him to a place where he denied even knowing Jesus. And here he is weeping bitterly, weeping bitterly. But Peter's failure does not tell the end of his story. Jesus does die, as you will see in the coming weeks. He does rise from the dead, as we'll see. Our chapter lines up right on Easter Sunday. Imagine that. And then later, after the resurrection, John 21:4 says this. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Now, Peter's up in Galilee fishing like he always used to. But the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. That sounded familiar from 3.5 years ago. So they did it. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Huge haul, huge miracle of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loves, John, he always made special consolation for himself, like the disciple whom Jesus loved, me. he said, it is the Lord. And as soon as Peter heard that, he just jumped in the water. He wasn't going to wait for them to paddle the boat loaded with fish. He jumped in the water and swam to where Jesus was. Verse 12 says, Jesus said to him, come have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Peter, looked at him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? This is the same Peter who said, even if everyone else fails you, I will never fail you, and did. So Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said to Simon, to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. He's like, what's he saying? He's crushing him. Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. What's Jesus actually saying? Jesus is actually saying and demonstrating that he was only with them for another few weeks, and he was going to ascend, and he's going to leave his disciples alone. And among those disciples, what we see immediately was Peter take preeminence. He was the one who held the session in Acts chapter 1. He was the one who gave that amazing message in Acts chapter 2 where 3,000, you talk about being a fisher of men with a big haul, 3,000 Orthodox Jews came to faith on Shavuot, Pentecost. He was the one that healed the lame man in the very next chapter. And the first half of Acts, they looked to Peter for leadership, to feed, to tend, to guide. Jesus was willing to give his shepherd staff to this man who denied him three times because he restored him. He gave him leadership. He gave him fellowship. He gave him these affirmations. And so while Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times, Jesus affirmed Peter to be a shepherd of his people three times. And the lesson that here is so vivid for me. I don't know how it hits you, but it's so vivid. Peter, when he was weeping bitterly, he didn't harden his heart and try to defend himself and explain his failure. He humbled himself and just went back to where he first met Jesus. And Jesus came back and met him there. And he was fishing. He wasn't allowing pride to get him to a place of bitterness. He was fishing and he was restored and entrusted. And we'll see, he's given tremendous power. I mean, Peter became an impulsive, impetuous kind of guy that said the wrong thing at the wrong time to really a powerful teacher. I mean, that message in Acts chapter 2, I know we talk about Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, some of the more impressive things are tongues of fire and the sound of a rushing wind and the miracle of languages, all impressive, but Peter's exegetical evangelical sermon on the Hebrew scriptures was extremely powerful, especially for an untrained fisherman from Galilee. His power, the Holy Spirit's power, moving through Peter. Why? Because he had a repentant heart, and he recognized the wrongness of his failures, and he was allowing change by the love and the grace of Jesus. You see, if he had an unrepentant heart, he would not even have been there. He would not have pursued Jesus. He would have not jumped out of the boat. He would have suffered in his shame. But he had a repentant heart, a heart that says, I know I'm wrong. His weeping, his bitter weeping wasn't a pity party. It was deep remorse that led to deep repentance. It's much like the prodigal son. He knew he messed up, and he was willing to go back. He wasn't, when the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 was going back to the father, he didn't even get a chance to say, I'm sorry. But the prodigal son, father ran to him, Luke 15, 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Now, I want to say this, is that prodigal son lost everything. He lost his inheritance. The father didn't say, oh, I'm going to give you your inheritance back, because he had already lost it. He may have lost relationships. He may have lost opportunities. But what he did get was forgiveness, and he got restored into the household. The ring upon his finger, I know it's a sermon for another day, but what this tells me is no matter how I failed the Lord, I could return to him, and he will run after me, embrace me, welcome me, and even establish me in the calling and the ministry. I feel that there's folks in this room that maybe you feel like you just labored too long in the wrong. Maybe you feel like you've messed up whatever opportunity you have for ministry for the rest of your life. Don't believe the lies. God's grace is bigger than that. His arms reach wider than that. And as Jesus restored Peter to relationship and also established him in ministry, he could do the same for you. He could do the same for you. A humble and contrite heart, he will never cast out. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A humble, broken, and contrite heart, these, God, you will not despise.